Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together to go before your word and to later go before your throne in prayer. We just pray that our hearts would be ready to receive the word and that we would be open to giving our supplications to you and our thanksgivings. And I just pray that the words that I speak tonight out of your word would be true and not my own opinions. And I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, as you know, we have been going through the book of Mark. And today we're actually not going into Mark. We are going to go into Matthew chapter 5. Now, if you're wondering if this is some sort of brilliant tie-in or harmony of the Gospels, you would be incorrect. It is a result of my forgetfulness. I was supposed to teach tonight on Mark chapter 6 through portions of Mark chapter 7, but with traveling and work, I forgot I was teaching tonight. But good news for you is I have a lesson prepared on the Beatitudes. If you don't know, our family goes through every summer, and we have Frisbee and a little time of devotionals afterward. And we just finished up going through the Beatitudes. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to go through an overview of the Beatitudes. Cool. So, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1. I'll just go to verse 10, and then we'll dive in. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What I'm going to do is I'm going to set the context for the book. Then I'm going to set the context for the Beatitudes, and then I'm going to go brief through each Beatitude. Okay? So, the context of the book, it's Matthew. Matthew's teaching to, unlike Mark, he's teaching or writing to a mainly Jewish audience. And so he includes a lot of Jewish things. He's writing to strengthen the faith of Jewish Christians and provide an apologetic tool for Jewish evangelism. And so the theme of the book of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven, and a key phrase is king. And if you notice, one of the first phrases in the Beatitudes, in Beatitude number one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? So, what are the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are an introduction to what? What are they an introduction to? The Sermon on the Mount. Thank you. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is split up into a bunch of different discourses, five major ones, and the Sermon on the Mount is the first one. First one. The last is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gets taken right before he gets taken to be crucified. The Sermon on the Mount, there's a parallel passage in Luke, and it's likely that sections of the sermon were Jesus repeated throughout, but I think it's likely that both the passage mentioned in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, and Matthew chapter 5 are parallel. So one-time event and probably condensed. If you spoke the Sermon on the Mount, it'd probably be like 15 minutes from Matthew, and it's three chapters. If we're to put it in the context of the book of Mark, which we've been studying, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't appear in Mark, but we could probably put it after his major teachings in Mark chapter 1, verse 39, after he's preached all throughout Galilee. So it's probably right after there. And Mark actually gives us a good context for the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how Mark said that the crowds were overwhelming? And if you notice the very first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saw the crowds and he goes up on a mountain. So basically he says, I need a little bit of separation. So he goes to a place where he can still speak and they can still hear him, kind of like he did on the boat. Remember he would, in Mark, he would spoke on the boat, out to the people. He did the same here, but on a mountain, but he gathers his disciples in a little bit closer. So he's speaking to his ring of disciples, capital D, and the crowd past him can probably hear him as well. And Mark mentions things throughout the book of Mark that are kind of snippets from the Sermon on the Mount, little sayings here and there. For example, in Mark chapter 4, and he mentions, says, Mark chapter 4, verse 21, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? And that's parallel to Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. Mark also mentioned in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have the salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another, which is parallel to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. So, Jesus, he goes up on this mountain, he's teaching his disciples, and he's teaching in a way that is authoritative. It's his first major discourse, his first major teaching of the New Testament. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed about his authority. And this was probably because he spoke only, the references throughout were only scripture. And also, he didn't say it could be this or it could be that. He was very definitive about the meaning of the scripture that he quoted and then the context that he quoted. And in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount was meant to bring to mind, in Matthew's Jewish audience, the image of Moses on Mount Sinai giving the Ten Commandments. It's not like a replacement of the Old Testament law. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is a reaffirmation of the Old Testament law and clarification of its purpose. Whew. So what about the Beatitudes? Intro to the sermon. The Beatitudes are a series or a pronouncement of blessing by Jesus that describe the character of the true disciple, of Jesus' true disciple, to his disciples. Capital D in the immediate context and lower and regular D in the rest of the context for us. So, a big question when you look at the Beatitudes is, first word of every verse there, or pretty much every verse, is blessing. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? And if you take the meaning from Scripture, it's to have a contented spirit apart from any circumstances, knowing that you have a right relationship with God. If I was to bring it into three words, it means to be approved by God or favored by God. And one of the reasons that the Beatitudes are really important is they serve as a description of who the Sermon on the Mount applies to. There's a lot of famous passages in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Parable about the house that's built upon the rock and the house that's built upon the sand. And a lot of people's temptation is to take those kind of phraseologies from the Sermon on the Mount and apply them everywhere and anywhere. But really, The Beatitudes show us that they can only really apply to those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. And if you try to apply them to an unbeliever, they don't work. They don't work. And another important thing when you look at the Beatitudes is you can't separate them. You can't say, oh, I have a little bit of poor in spirit today and a little bit of, you know, meekness tomorrow. They're all one. You know, you can have different degrees of them, but a Christian must have all of them. All of them. And the Beatitudes are also not promises. It's kind of tempting when we read it. For example, when you read, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth," that sounds like a promise. It's not. These are descriptions of characters, and it's kind of like an if-then statement. If they're this, this is the reality. Okay. So, let's look at the first one. Beatitude number one. Beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, fundamentally, it is to be humble. It's to be humble. Specifically, it's to recognize your spiritual poverty and bankruptcy apart from God. The gospel requires, first and foremost, if you are to be part of the kingdom of heaven, that you empty yourself. Conviction, MacArthur says, must always precede conversion. The gospel of Christ condemns before it releases. In other words, blessed is the man who understands how he compares to God and agrees with God in that comparison, and agrees with God about his own unworthiness. You know, the opposite of this is the unbeliever who says, I can do it myself. I have enough in myself. I am not poor of spirit. I am rich. I have what I need before God. This beatitude is also, it's not a commendation of those who are materially poor. One of the phrases in Luke, the parallel passage, is, blessed are you poor. But I think we can say from the context that Christ is not specifically saying here, if you're in poverty, good for you. That's not what he's saying here. Okay, Beatitudes are progressive. You must start with poor in spirit. What about the next one? What about the next one? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is this mourning? It is a godly sorrow over sin, both your own and the sin of the world. And what I mean by that is the sinful state of the world. A godly sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. There are 9 different words, Greek words, used in the New Testament to describe grief, and this word for mourning is the most severe. Is the most severe. It's the same word for grief that Mark uses when the disciples mourn for Jesus before they knew he was resurrected. It's a very serious grief. It's not the world's sorrow, which grieves only over the consequences of sin. It is a grief over our broken relationship with God. This is the opposite of what the world often says. They don't mourn over their sin, they often celebrate it. They actually might tell you that mourning over your sin is wrong. They might tell you that your conscience, you should ignore that. You should ignore that God-given gift telling you what is wrong in life. Beatitude number 3, blessed are the lowly. Or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does meekness mean? Well, MacArthur puts it this way: meekness is humility towards God and others. It is having the right or the power to do something, but refraining for the benefit of someone else, and I would also add for the glory of God. Meekness is not timidity, it is not weakness, it is not a temperament. The meek are not eager to defend their own rights, but they will defend the glory of God. And the supreme example of those of who is lowly in Scripture is Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This phrase, "they shall inherit the earth," it was essentially kind of a shock to Jesus' modern day or his audience. He's essentially saying, those who are proud, those who are entitled, those who demand what they think is theirs, they will not inherit the land. And this phrase, "inherit the land," was a phrase that Jewish people often talked about during his day, because it's a reference throughout the Old Testament. And specifically, Jesus here is quoting Psalm 37. And I think it would have been an actual debate in their time, who is worthy to inherit the land. And a proper Jewish person who was following all the traditions and all the laws of the day would say, "I'm worthy. I'm worthy of inheriting the land." And so for Jesus to say this, it would have been a shock to them. One commentator puts it this way: Jesus applies this phrase not territorially, but in terms of the ultimate vindication of the meek. It's not talking about actual inheritance of the land here. I think there is a future in the implication, but I don't think that's the main point. God will give the meek the high place that they would not seize for themselves. This is opposite of the world. I remember one time I was at a funeral, and the preacher started to, and in commemoration of this person's death, started to sing "I Did It My Way" by Frank Sinatra. And I was like, "Oh, okay, I don't know if that's what I would sing at a funeral." But that's the world's perspective. If you have a good life, it's because you did it your way. You insisted on your own path as opposed to God's. Beatitude number 4. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's a very vivid metaphor. You know, what is it to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it's an intense, ongoing craving to be made right with God and to grow in holiness, as basic and constant as hunger and thirst themselves. And what is the result of someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? God will satisfy that desire. He will satisfy it. And this is opposite of what the world does, right? They hunger and thirst for unrighteousness. They want more of the gossip. They want more of the illicit things. They want more of the lying, the cheating, because that feeds their true hunger. They hunger for ungodly things. Beatitude number 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What is mercy, you think? I think a good definition is this: is acting with kindness to meet a need, and often that need, not in the way that we think of it, need as in necessary, but need as in a lack or a punishment. Acting with kindness to meet a need, often relieving the consequences of a wrong someone has committed. Not giving that person what they deserve in terms of punishment, It's not relieving the guilt, but the punishment itself. And the structure here is different than we might understand it in English. I think a better phrase for it is, the merciful are merciful because they have already received mercy. But the translators, when they said, when they're putting together, they said, oh, that doesn't sound quite right. We've got to go with, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Yeah. Merciful because they have already received mercy. An unbeliever cannot forgive like a believer can, because a believer forgives out of the abundance of forgiveness that they have been given. Matthew chapter 6, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually says, if anyone will not forgive, he demonstrates, I'm paraphrasing, in case my Bible quizzers get a little upset at me, if anyone does not forgive, he shows that he is not forgiven by God. We have received great mercy, and so we are able to give great mercy. Many in the world would seek to punish a person even after they forgive them. They hold bitterness and anger in their hearts even as they act as if nothing has happened after they forgive. And we get to Beatitude number 6. And remember how I told you that there's kind of there's a structure in the Beatitudes. Well, the Beatitudes, from your perspective, they climax in number 6. The point or the highlight of the Beatitudes is number 6. They're still progressive. You still need to go from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 to get to 6. But 6 is kind of the point of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. First of all, I ask the question, what does the Bible mean by heart? And it means primarily this. It's the inner man. And in Scripture, it is chiefly the thinking and willing self, not just the emotions. And I like to think about it as what we think, what we choose, and what we desire. What we think, what we choose, and what we desire. And that's the problem, because in Scripture, we know that, as Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? What do we mean by pure, then? Pure of heart. Pure in our thoughts, what we choose, and what we desire. What does that mean? Well, pure in heart means two things in this passage. There's kind of two senses of that word pure. And one is washed, and the other is unalloyed or unmixed. And I think both of those senses apply here. So someone who is pure in heart is washed and single-minded. They have an undivided loyalty to God. And someone who is undividedly loyal in their thoughts, their choices, and their desires to God will see God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. As a believer, you see God today, actually. Not physically, because God is spirit, but you see God now in Scripture, in creation and providence, and in the actions and behavior and heart of other believers. You see God's work there. But you will see God, if you are a believer, you will see God face to face. And that is why this is the climax, the peak of the Beatitudes, because someone who is a part of the kingdom of heaven will see God. Okay. Beatitude number 7. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. if the structure of the Beatitudes is, okay, we have our peak here, pure of heart, see God. The last two are a result of the first six, so it's still progressive, okay? But they are the result of the inherent character of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. A peacemaker is one who makes true peace. They reconcile and have relationships filled with righteousness. And they're not mainly one who keeps peace by appeasement. I think a lot of people, their definition of peace is really lacking. They would probably define peace as the absence of conflict. In Scripture, the word shalom, it is never only the absence of trouble, but it is also the giving of all good things. So, you know, if you go over to Israel today, they say shalom as kind of a hi. When they say that, they say shalom. It's may bad things not happen to you and may all good things happen to you. That is part of the biblical idea of peace. Biblical peace, William Barclay says, is not defined by the absence of strife, conflict, or animosity. Peace is the presence of righteousness, goodness, and the pursuit of right relationships. I think many times people underestimate how a relationship can be made better after a conflict. That is the idea of reconciliation in Scripture. We're called to a ministry of reconciliation, actually, in Romans chapter 5. And that reconciliation is mainly two things. It is, first and foremost in that passage, reconciliation is reconciled to God. It's evangelism. It's part of our pursuit as Christians, is we are to evangelize people so they would be reconciled to God. In other parts of Scripture, we see that we are to be reconciled to each other. To other believers, and as best we can, to be at peace with all men. The world does not do this. The world seeks peace by compromise. If there is no fighting, then peace must have been achieved, but they ignore peace at a deeper level. There's still conflict at the heart level, even if the physical and verbal has gone away. And really, the world, they ignore the ultimate reality, which is those who rebel against God are never at peace. Never at peace with God, and they're never truly at peace with each other. And so those who are peacemakers, because if you are poor in spirit, meek, lowly, mourn over your sin, pure of heart, you will actively seek to make peace in the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this blessing is pronounced on such people that they shall be called the children of God. Called means owned. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be owned as the children of God. God calls them his own because they act like him, as a son of God. And oftentimes in peacemaking, one of the things that you have to do is tell the truth. You should tell the truth all the time, but one of the results of telling the truth is conflict. Jesus says, I'm forgetting the reference now, Matthew, but he said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. And what he means by that is there are some truths in Scripture that the world will not like and that they will respond to with conflict. And that is why we get Beatitude number 8. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And why are the righteous persecuted? Because a world in rebellion against God opposes those who actually live out the characteristics described here. They don't like the truth. And this blessing for persecution, it's not that you seek out the persecution. You know, it's not like you behave in an annoying way to be blessed because you're persecuted. No, that's not what this passage is talking about at all. That's why it adds that clarifier there, for the sake of righteousness. Love Scripture. It's very clear. Very clear. And the Beatitudes end here, Beatitude number 8. Notice the little bookend. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the same as poor in spirit. And finally, why does this matter? Why does this matter? The Beatitudes paint a portrait of one who is favored by God. They give you a better idea of who the Sermon on the Mount applies to. And I would say they're an open invitation to those who would want to be blessed by God. If you're looking at these Beatitudes and you hear these and you say, that's not attractive to me, I don't want that, you don't want to be blessed by God. I think if you describe these Beatitudes to someone who is an unbeliever, they would find these supremely unattractive. They would say, that's not a blessed person. That's not a happy person. I don't know if I would want that. But again, these are an open invitation from Jesus. He says, these are who are part of my kingdom. These are who are blessed. So I ask you, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be joyful? Because here's the description of the man who is. And with that, I will close. I knew I was going to go a little long. If anyone has any questions, I tried to be brief, but there's more.